And I'm going to briefly explain why those are our scripture readings for today and then try to point to you the connection between those two verses of scripture. But before I do that, I want to state very briefly what my topic is today and what my topic will be, the Lord willing, at least over three Sundays and probably over more Sundays than that, depending on how much ground I'm able to cover. Very early in the week, I began working on a tract for our church. The tract was about the hatred of God. Now, that seems like a terrible subject, and it is a terrible subject. But as I studied that, I got down my Strong's Concordance and began to look through the Word of God at every instance of the usage of the word hate. And essentially, every verse of Scripture in the Bible falls into one of three categories. And as I examined these categories of hate, I then decided that it was a topic important enough to preach a series of sermons about, because not only can we learn something about the wrath of God in such a study, but we can also learn something about human wrath and human hate as well. So the Lord willing, over the next three or so sermons, I'm going to talk about hate as it is defined in the Word of God. The three categories which I mentioned are as follows. There are in the Bible those scriptures that relate to the hatred of man for man, or the hatred of one member of the human race for another member or a group of members of the human race. The hatred of man for man. The second category is the hatred of man for God. The Scriptures are very explicit in asserting that the essential human emotion for God is hate, whether that is explicitly or in a sort of cloaked way manifested. Humanity basically hates God, certainly the God of the Bible. And then there are those disturbing verses of Scripture, such as Psalm 5 and 5, where we read, quote, God hates all workers of iniquity. Or Malachi 1:3, I hated Esau, which Paul then quotes in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the very terrible implications of those scriptures for the wrath of God. So the topic today is man's hatred for man. Let me tell you how I feel emotionally about preaching this topic. I feel very uncomfortable about it. And I feel very uncomfortable about mentioning the word hate over and over again. But the Bible has very much to say about hate. And some of it we are not going to like, because not only does hate have a bearing upon the attitude of the ungodly, but it also has a bearing on the attitude of the saints of God, as we shall see. As you look at Genesis chapter 24, you find the first instance of the word hate in all of the Word of God. Ironically, it occurs in the context of love, where the servant of Abraham is sent to find a bride for Isaac. When that servant finds Isaac's bride, Rebekah, a blessing is pronounced upon her by her family that I believe has infallible, supernatural origin. In other words, I believe we can verify in the Scriptures that this blessing was a prophetic oracle which her family unconsciously spake, and which in due season was, is being, and shall be fulfilled in the offspring of Rebekah, if you will. Not just Jacob, but the promised seed, and as we know, the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus the seed of Rebecca is the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who are in Him. If you be Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. But note verse 60. The family says, they blessed Rebecca and said, quote, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of millions, thousands of millions," literally, "and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Let's read it again. "Thou art thy sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Now very quickly, the idea of a seed possessing the gate of those who are one's enemies, particularly one's enemies who hates one, is that you'll have dominion over their cities. Possessing a gate was to have dominion over a city. Just as the Allied troops in World War II possessed all the roads of entry to Paris or to Berlin and therefore had dominion militarily, so also the prophecy for the saints of God, and more narrowly in Rebekah's case, the prophecy for Jacob, was that he would possess the gates, he would have dominion over those who hated him. And this came to immediate and practical fulfillment in the lives of Jacob and Esau. When Jacob inherited the blessing instead of Esau, Jacob had dominion over Esau, contradictory to what would have normally been expected. Well, as we think about this idea of human hatred, particularly humanity's hatred for humanity, I want us to notice that there are several questions we should ask. First, who are those who hate the righteous? Again, Rebecca and her family refer to the enemies of Jacob, but in a broader sense, the Bible talks about those who hate Christians, who hate the godly. Then, secondly, as we answer that, why do they hate the righteous? And thirdly, what is the cause of their hatred? Now, first of all, who is it that hates the righteous? If you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus begins in verse 18 and says, "If the world hate you." I think it's very important that we understand what John means by the world. For the writer John, the world in this context means that whole system of evil that is oppositional to God. The world. The Greek word cosmos, where we get our word order, it means an order. When we talk about a cosmopolitan area, we mean an ordered city. And the world is an order. It is an order under the dominion of Satan and everything in it, the world and the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the heart, is not of the Father but is of the world. There's a sense in which Christians stand antithetically to anything in the material creation, whether that be angel or matter, that is not redeemed by God. Now, most specifically, Jesus is talking about persecutors of Christians who are human beings. The world hates Christians. A few years ago, I wrote an article about the problem that exists in our culture where culture can be comfortable with the church. It should not be. Culture should not be comfortable with the church. If we can have churches on every corner and culture be comfortable with the church, something is wrong. Either we are in a great revival wherein culture is essentially Christianized, or the churches themselves have lost whatever is that necessarily abrasive edge that's going to make the world not merely uncomfortable, but it's going to force the world to a very definable and demonstrable hatred to the church of God. Now, Jesus was very emphatic that Christians would be hated by the world. Note he says, if the world hates you, verse 18, know that it hated me before it hated you. But you are not of the world. Were, the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now let me say a word to Trey and to Matt and to Laura and to Lee and to Mandy and our children here. If you are a Christian, you're not going to be socially acceptable in a worldly setting. That's all there is to it. If you are a Christian, you're not going to be socially acceptable in a worldly setting. Peter speaks of those Christians of whom the world thinks, quote, that it is strange that they run not with them to the excess of riot, unquote. A Christian can't run with the world to the excess of riotousness. Here's a warning for those of us who are Christians. If you are a Christian, you can't run with the world. You can't do it. If you are a Christian and you're running with the world, you're running the wrong way, and you are headed for trouble. Because there is an antithesis. There is a spiritual antithesis, a moral antithesis. There's even a cultural antithesis that exists between Christians and the world. And when we go after the world, we're going away from God. There's a broad way, and many enter it. Easy to get in, the gate is wide, and it's the way to destruction. The world, for John, in this context, is those outside of the covenant of grace. Look at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We're also going to look at John chapters 17. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. A very famous passage. He was in the world, and the world was begotten or made by Him, but the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. I've often tried to think of the fall of the material order as that which creates a repellent force. You've seen the opposing poles of magnets. You try to bring them together and there's repulsion. The whole world has fallen from the highest angel to the lowest hell. It is fallen. And though Jesus created the world, and this is John's point here, when He came into the world, there was a repellent phenomenon. And it consummated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. There was a revulsion and a repulsion of Christ by the world. The same thing is the predictable response of the world to Christians. You know, Jesus said, if the world hates you, that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, and because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is an essential repulsion that exists between the righteous and the ungodly, those within and those outside of the covenant of grace. Now look in John chapter 17, the great intercessory prayer of Christ. In verse 9, Jesus says something that is very disturbing. He speaks seven times in John 17 of, quote, the men whom Thou hast given me out of the world, unquote. Jesus is interceding on behalf of the church. He says in verse 9, I pray concerning them, that is concerning those whom the Father hath given Him out of the world. I do not pray concerning the world, but concerning those whom You have given me. Now look again at verse 14. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them. And note, there is a connection between the saints' possession of the Word of God and the hatred of the world against them. A parenthesis. I'm not sure seeker-friendly, user-friendly services have anything to do with biblical Christianity. There is an essential repulsion in the gospel that generates hatred from the world. Now, in verse 16, Jesus prays, "These are not of the world, in the same way as I am not of the world." In all deference to my good postmillennial friends, I think there is a predictable tribulation for the saints of God that will accompany them through their earthly sojourn. That the saints of God will face adversity from hell, the flesh, and the devil. Will face adversity in the workplace. Will face adversity in schools. Will face adversity in the political arena. Will face adversity in any aspect of the world. Christians will have tribulation because the world order contradicts the essence of Christianity. The world is those outside the covenant of grace, including Lucifer and his angels. I don't know how to explain it, but I know that the Word of God teaches that Satan, as a ravening, roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Paul asserted that the church of God wrestles not only against flesh and blood. And we do wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies can be our own flesh. It can be the flesh of others as well. But that's not all against which we wrestle. We wrestle also against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The world is energized by demonic forces. That's very clear when we read the book of Revelation. It's as if the pit of hell is open, and out of the pit arises a great smoke. And with the smoke, hideous beings who are demonic in our technological, intellectual, rationalist society. The idea of the demonic and the church of God is foreign. And if it comes as close as our discussion in the church of God, we sort of distance it from the experiential reality of our day-to-day life. Behind the animosity that exists in the world, no matter what form it takes, political, economic, circumstantial, whatever adversities you face, to some extent, there are demonic forces involved, certainly under the sovereign dominion of God. But it does not negate the reality of the danger. Even Paul was buffeted by the angel of Lucifer. Even Paul wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. Even Jesus encountered demoniacs on every hand. Christians need a heightened sensitivity to spiritual reality. If you study Ephesians chapter 6, what you learn is that the Christian who would be triumphant against the world must be clothed in what Paul calls the armor of God. And every aspect of that honor or armor has to do with the Word of God. Think about this. Paul said that you should wear the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head, and that is the source of knowledge and the source of will. The gospel, said Paul, is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation by the preaching of the gospel fixes in the mind the knowledge of God and sets the will upon a righteous course of godly choices in obedience to God. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Taking the shield of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Paul said in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he said, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you would fight the good fight of faith, you must study to show yourselves approved unto God. For the study of God's Word is the very fabric of the helmet and of the breastplate and of the shoes and of the sword with which the saints of God wage war against evil. And let that metal of our armor be tried in the furnace 7 times, that it may be pure metal that will stand the test of heaven and of hell. The world is the unregenerate. The world is whatever system in whatever form opposes the church of God. The world is demonic forces. All those forces are channeled in hateful wrath against the church of God. The prophet Isaiah said, hell from beneath is moved for to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee. Hell has opened her mouth and enlarged herself without measure. And Paul warned the church of God that you could be taken captive by Satan at his will. Wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. What is the nature of the world's hatred? What kind of hatred is it? There are 2 Hebrew words for hatred in the Word of God. The one connotes an adversarial posture. Standing before one as Goliath stood before David as an enemy. And the world is the enemy of the church of God. But it's not merely standing before another in an adversarial posture, but it is standing in such a posture as is poised to do violence. It is one thing to stand in passive disdain. Yet it is another thing altogether to stand with sword drawn, battle plans diagrammed, and heart bent on destruction. That is the hate of hell. That is the hate of Lucifer. That is the real attitude, be it conscious or overt or not, of the world towards Christians. It also suggests the idea of a lurking with a view towards persecution and violence. Jesus prayed for Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat. The world, whatever form it takes, lurks with a view towards brutality against the church of God. I dare say that if there were a murderer at your door that threatened one of your children, or that threatened your wife, that threatened the security and vitality of your home, that you would marshal all energies at your disposal to save your family. How negligent are they who don't acknowledge that the thief and the robber and the murderer always stand at the door of the houses of the saints of God and seek entry to rob and to kill and to destroy. The Greek word for hate means not only to detest or disdain, but also to hold in such abhorrence that malice will ensue. The Webster's Intermediate Dictionary defines hate as the feeling of extreme enmity of one against another. To have a strong aversion to, or to find distasteful. I hate broccoli. I don't like whoever, political figure. But that's not all hatred is. Too often we associate hate with synonyms such as to detest. To detest is less than hate. To detest is to dislike to the extent that you wish to keep something at a distance. To abhor is to detest slightly more strongly so that there is disgust and aversion to the thing detested. To loathe is deeper than abhorrence because it suggests an active animosity, at least from an emotional standpoint. But hate is different than detesting or abhorring or loathing. Hate includes these ideas, but with the additional qualities of active hostility, including anger, malice, violence, and even passive ignorance. In other words, you hate something, just write it off, which is as positively violent in some ways as the act of murder. The antonym of hate is love, which is the foremost duty of man before God. Master, which are the two great commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If the first and foremost commandments of God Almighty are that we love God and that we love man, then hate is the lowest, most damnable sin of humanity because it violates the very highest law of Almighty God. We are commanded to love God, and we do not love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We, in essence, hate God. And if we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, we, in essence, have a hatred for them. Now, there are many biblical examples of hate. One of the most interesting is Exodus chapter 23, verse 5, if you would turn there with me. Exodus 23, verse 5. Hate is viciously, vulgarly subtle in its manifestations and is frequently manifested, listen carefully, in an attitude of passive rejection of others. The law says, if you see the donkey of him that hates you lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Here's an example where someone who hates you is encumbered by some kind of burden. And you forbear. You withdraw from helping that individual. That is forbidden by the Word of God because it is not fulfilling Jesus' commandment to love your enemies, to do good to them that hate you. Passive resistance against one who hates us, especially when that one who hates us is encumbered by some burden, is in itself a form of hatred because it is responding in like kind to the very kind of ungodliness that the Word of God condemns. Hatred also manifests itself in discrimination. Now, quite frankly, some of the points that I have to make in this message are going to make some of you uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable. But where you have discrimination on grounds of gender, or on grounds of race, or on grounds of economic difference, on whatever grounds at all, that is a manifestation of a kind of subtle hatred. The very kind that the disciples exercised by forbidding the Syrophoenician woman to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Judges chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. They thrust out Jephthah and said to him, 'You shall not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered with vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They said unto Jephthah, 'Come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon.' And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when ye are in distress?'" How often opportunism becomes the occasion for reconciliation with those whom we really hate. Discrimination is a kind of hatred. I grew up with parents who were born and reared in Jones County, Mississippi. I went to high school in Jones County, Mississippi, and of the 13 men indicted for the Philadelphia, Mississippi murders that the movie Mississippi Burning was about, 11 of those 13 men were from my county in Mississippi. I have no doubt that racial discrimination is hatred. And quite frankly, one of the serious problems of the first century church that Paul faced was an inherent racism in which the Jewish people were very discriminatory against Gentiles. Paul had to warn them over and over again that the Gentiles with their brother. You know, as I know, that we face horrible racial problems in our society. But what is societally true can be individually true of you and me if we carry in our hearts racist attitudes or discriminatory attitudes towards others whom God has commanded us to love even if they are our enemies. Love your enemies, he said. Do good to them that despise and hate you. Our world, our own nation, even our own city is besought by the age-old problems of racism, and quite frankly, only Christianity offers a solution to racism. For in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. When I was working on my doctorate at the University of Texas, I worked with a Marxist professor. And part of the studies that I studied with him were feminist literature. Now, some of the worst literary criticism I've ever read was by a feminist author. But will anyone deny that there is gender discrimination in our society? Are you asking me about becoming a liberal Democrat? No. Promise. God's honor. You know me. You know I'm very staunchly conservative in my political opinion. But I'm trying to touch you in real areas of your life, and I'm asking you a question about your attitudes towards other human beings, and telling you that a discriminatory posture of heart is a kind of hatred which the Lord forbids. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. And Jim Davison, would you flip the arrow on cool, please? Both units. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. I want to speak here very candidly, very cautiously to young ladies in the church. And I'm not going to signal any names, but we have daughters in our church who are growing to be young ladies. And I want to talk to you about a kind of hatred that really characterizes men more so than women. It's a kind of inherent hatred against women that will exploit them sexually. That's hatred. If the Coors family are really Christian, I wish they would get those blasted billboards off the interstate. As I was coming home from a basketball game this week, Matt and I drove by a billboard about the Cabaret Royale. And quite frankly, though the women were fully clad on the sign, it was so embarrassing with my son that I didn't remark. And I'm sure he saw the billboard. I saw the billboard. We live in a pornographic society. If you have a television, you know that you even have to watch yourself when commercials come on. And quite frankly, young people in our generation are horribly desensitized to what we would have considered pornography when we were children. The reason is that very progressively, homosexuals and atheists and ungodly Hollywood types have inundated the video and audio media progressively, yea, regressively, with more and more and more immorality, till there has become a gradual desensitization a society towards what is truly pornography. And let me add a point here about pornography. Pornography is not merely that which is sexually explicit or highly sexually suggestive. Pornography can be that which is also graphically violent. You stay with me. The word pornography in the Greek means to write the flesh. Grapho pornia. Write the flesh. And it is pornographic to write the flesh in depictions of violence that are unnecessarily grotesque. Now, I want to caution you as a church about what you see in movies and on television and tell you that you cannot watch pornography, whether it be the pornography of violence or the pornography of sex. You can't even watch particularly sexually suggestive things without wounding your conscience and your mind. We need to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober, as the Word of God commands us. There's an innate hatred that involves sexual exploitation, particularly of women. In 2 Samuel, there's a story about a rape. Chapter 13, verse 15. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my Lord the King shall appoint. Now, I'm in chapter 13. Then Amnon, hated her exceedingly. Do you know the story? You have the story of a young man who wanted to have sexual relations with a young woman. And he did. And he got exactly what he wanted, and when it was over, he despised her. And there's a lesson here for young ladies. And I'm trying to say it delicately as I possibly can. But young ladies, if you compromise yourself sexually, you'll never win love. You'll be hated. You'll be despised. And men, single men especially, sexual exploitation, whatever form it takes, is hate against a sister, whether she be in Christ or whether she be in verse 7. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. Then verse 14. Of fathers. The poor are hated by those who are above them. One of the colleges I was considering for Trey was Hampton Sidney College in Virginia. A wonderful, wonderful school. But as I researched Hampton Sidney, here's what I learned. I learned it was extremely wealthy, that the people who attended there were extremely wealthy, and it was extremely and almost exclusively white. Someone asked one of the students, do you have integrated campus here? He said, yes, we have color television. You believe that there's economic hatred, racial hatred, sexual hatred? Certainly. The point I'm trying to make is that inherent to the heart of humanity, there are all kinds of wickedness that are actually forms of hatred, which manifest themselves socially and relationally and are condemned by the Word of God. One other kind of hatred, and you have the message. There's that kind of hatred where somebody becomes a nuisance to you. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17, I've quoted this many times. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. You can wear out your welcome. Frequently, I've quoted Henry David Thoreau, who says, quote, hospitality is the art of keeping people at a distance, unquote. And there is a sense in which anybody that we know can become somebody we hate. I don't know who coined the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. By the way, this has a special practical application for our church. We're very close to one another. This is a very small church. We have an intimate Christian fellowship. We need to be very careful about an honored distance between one another. What is hate? Hate can be anything opposite to love, including passive rejection of others, discrimination against others on whatever grounds, disrespect of women and of the human body in general. It can be disdain for those who are impoverished. It can even be somebody who bothers us too much. And all of these things are condemned by the Word of God. Now, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take up part two of humanity's hatred of humanity. Let's stand together. If I could leave you with a positive injunction, it is that thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you, as the Good Samaritan did to those who hated him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sharpness of your word. And pray that it would sanctify us and move us to repentance of heart and mind. Lord, we have all in some way violated your word in relation to our attitudes towards others. And we confess that communally this day, and we pray you would correct us in our way and make us tender-hearted and compassionate. And we pray that your word may have free course to sanctify us, and your Spirit may conform us to the very image of Christ. May we remember that to Him, apart from grace, we were most unlovely, most deserving of hate and of rejection, but that in condescending grace He bowed low and took upon Himself the likeness of sinful men, and for sin condemned sin in His own flesh. We pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.